Today on Maranatha Radio, from our studies in the book of Numbers, Pastor Ray Bentley points out how dependent we are on God.
The trap that we can fall into, and that Israel did fall into, is that once they started using a little bit of effort, we can make the mistake of thinking, well, it really was just me. It wasn't God. It was that I fought. My ability, my skill. No, it really is still God. And it's really all God.
Spread the news. All of his people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel, to the whole world. Success can be dangerous. Dangerous? Why? Because success can allow us to think we're self-sufficient. Today, Pastor Ray continues our studies in the book of Numbers as we consider the Israelites and how they were reminded that God wants his people to depend on him and him alone.
Let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. We're covering Numbers 13 through 15. I'm going to mostly be in Numbers 13, and at the end, I'm going to share a little bit at the beginning of Numbers 14. I'm going to actually give you the life lessons through the message. So, as we begin here, it is the purpose of God for us to mature in our walk of faith. So just as you were born physically as a little baby, and then you go through being a little child and adolescent and then a young adult and then finally into the full maturity as a human being, so also spiritually, we're born again. But when you're born again, you're a baby Christian. And we need to grow to the full measure of the stature of Christ. So this story is kind of the background here. We learn the tragic mistake of the 12 spies. They go into the land, and 10 of them come back with a bad, evil report of the promised land, and it changes everything. They end up not even being able to go into the promised land. So here's the first life lesson, and that's this. There are different levels of growth in our walk with God. So here's what we're going to look at this morning, learning the mistake of the spies. I think most of us know the story. We know their sin. They were sent by God to go into the, you know, into the promised land. They're in the wilderness now. So they were in Egypt for slaves for 400 years. God miraculously delivered them after 400 years with plagues and miracles. Now they're in the wilderness. So they're on their way to the promised land. But there's a third phase that God wants to bring them into, their inheritance. And God has, he has a lot of work to do in that middle phase of the wilderness. He needs to teach Israel their new and true identity. And though they were delivered from 400 years of slavery in one night, it will take a lifetime for them to really learn and own their new identity as sons and daughters of God, the children of God, the people of God. There's a parallel with you and I. You can be saved, you can be born again, you can have all your sins forgiven, filled with the Holy Spirit, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in a moment, just like that. But it can take the rest of your life, and surely will take the rest of your life, to learn what does that mean? What is my true identity in Jesus Christ? So look with me in verse 1 of chapter 13, and we'll kind of highlight through this chapter. So verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, in which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, and all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. So the 12 spies come from one leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, go with me to verse 26. It says, "Now they departed and came back." So they went in. They spied the land. They come back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, Moses. It truly flows with milk and honey. Confirmed, God's word is true, just as he said. And this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Anakim were giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Well, then Caleb finally, he quieted the people because they're all like, oh, not giants. No, we can't go. So Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, no. He goes, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. How could Caleb know that? He said, look what God did to Pharaoh. Look what he did in the Exodus, in Egypt. He says, look at the miracles. Look at the plagues. Look, he parted the Red Sea. Come on. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Who are they comparing to? They're comparing themselves to the giants in the land. What should they have been doing? Comparing the giants, humans in the land, to God. No comparison. But they leave it on a human plane. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad or evil report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They were really saying, we don't think God will go with us or go before us or take care of the giants. Now, what God is saying is, are you kidding? You think I'm going to leave you now after everything I just did to humble and humiliate the ancient gods of Egypt and deliver you with miracles and signs and wonders and open water out of a rock in the middle of the desert and the bread from heaven? And now you think I'm going to let you go into the land I told you is from me and let you perish? No. Just because you have to use a little bit of effort. So listen, God, there's an application for you and I. When you and I are brand new baby Christians, and maybe some of you are brand new recently in the Lord, it's like everything is, do you remember when you were first saved? Everything was miraculous. I'll never forget the first time I was like, are you kidding? I'm forgiven of everything I've ever done. Woohoo! I felt like I was in heaven. I remember just feeling like I'm floating. And then it just seemed like miracles were happening. I would think of something in my little mind. I would go to church, and whoever was speaking would speak about it. It was like, wow, me and the Holy Spirit are connected. God is leading and guiding, and you would say a prayer, and you would get an answer, and you're like, wow, prayer works. That's the way it is in the beginning. It's like Israel, when God did all of these open miracles. But then you reach a point where you get attacked. And God says, now you got to use some effort, but I'm still here. All right, Lord. And you raise your hands. But then as you go a little bit further in life, God lets you do a little bit more. And even sometimes God pretends like he's not there. He's hidden. You don't see him, but he's like a dad. He's watching. How are you going to respond? Okay, so let's go through these stages. Stage number one, this is the baby, born again, brand new believer stage. Here's what God does for us. Sit and watch. God will do everything. It's all God. And that's the lesson he wants to give us when we're new in the faith, when God shows his love through open miracles, through judging your enemies, opening the Red Sea, providing immediately an answer to prayer. You get the job. It all just seems to flow. God says, I'll fight for you. In Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. You don't have to do anything. God does everything. That's for when you are a brand new baby Christian. But then, at some point, you come to phase two. And God is doing this by design, just like he did with Israel, so he does with us. And in stage two, you have to put in a little effort. Now all of a sudden, hey, look, God's not going to wake you up and then put the Bible on your lap and make the coffee. You're going to have your own devotion, dude. You got to put a little effort into it. You got to choose to actually go to church and sit under the teaching of God's word or be discipled or join a discipleship group. What do you learn? He wants me to put in a little effort. I'm grown up a little bit. And then God will do the rest. He doesn't want to do for you what you can do for yourself. He wants to take you to the next level, right? But I want you to notice this. The end lesson is still the same. It's all God. To God be all the glory, all the praise. He does it all. Even though you're contributing, even though you're using your brain, even though he wanted the spies to make a strategy and to come up with a plan, he's helping them, but it's like we're doing, but it's still all God. Does that make sense? Regardless of human effort to any degree in every situation, it is always, always God. So put in a little effort. God will do the rest. It is all God. Then, but that, he doesn't leave us there. Phase two is kind of like the wilderness. You got to put a little effort. God's with you. You need to learn it's still all God. But there's a stage three. This is what God ultimately wanted for them to experience in the promised land. And that is this. When we have to put in even more effort, where God is imperceptible. You can't see him. You can't feel him. And yet, it is still all God. And he is still there. And God wants us to know, even when it seems that God is not in the picture, and maybe some of you are in that place, I don't know where God is anymore. He is actually as present as he was when you were a brand new believer. He is there. The spies should have said, all right, we'll come up with a strategy, but we can't do this without God. We need you. And what we can't do, God always will do, but he wants to do it with us. We can plan, we can strategize, but only God can win the wars. When we only see God in obvious miracles, okay, you open the heaven and the bread falls down, then I'll believe in you. But after you've already experienced that a few times, and then God wants you to grow up a little bit and go, no, I want to go back to the baby phase where you just did everything. And God says, you know, I'm not going to do that because I already did that and I've already shown you. You need to grow up a little bit and trust me. Even when you can't see me, even when I'm imperceptible, you got to make a choice. Are you going to trust me or not? Am I there or not? And that's where we have to stretch and where we have to grow. When he says, I'm here, even though you don't see me, trust me. And it is still. Notice the thing that we learn at the end. It is still all God, all the way through. Can I hear an amen? Okay. Hope versus hopelessness. Just the first few verses of chapter 14, verse 1. Of chapter 14, it says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. As a child of God, there will come a time where you lose hope and you give into hopelessness and you will cry. And that's what they did. 2 million of them, they gave up. And so there's a difference between hope versus hopelessness. Everything can look good in the future when you have hope, but everything can look bad when you lose hope. God is always wanting to inspire you to have hope for the future. The devil is wanting to steal your hope, all right? Every time that you get some hope, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, trust God, just wait. You can't believe what God's got lined up for you. It's going to get better. Hang in there. This too shall pass. God works all things together for good. Don't give up hope. But there's always another part of us, plus the devil whispering in our ear, arguing against that hope. And the devil and our own rationale uses a clever argument to destroy hope, which is this. You don't have any right to have any hope for this situation. And if you do hope, you're just giving in to your imagination. And so, you know, you will have a family member, you will have a close friend at some point come up and challenge your spiritual walk with God and say, come on, are you kidding me? You're going to believe in the Bible and miracles and all of this, you know, fantasy stuff? Dude, you need to wake up to reality. You need to become, rational. You're emotional. You're all caught up. It's all a fantasy. You need to become a realist. Now, let me tell you something. When you look at life in the teeth and reality, and look at the way things really work, then you'll find out everything seems to fall apart and you'll end up being just as crushed as I am. That's the way rationalists come. And they seem so, look, I'm just being real. I'm just being honest. Look at the world. It's rational, right? So does reality defeat hope? Are we all just playing games? Is it all just in our imagination? I think you know the obvious answer to that. No! Everybody say no. No. Now, what's interesting in this verse where it says they lifted up their voices and cried, the Hebrew phrase there is the same exact Hebrew phrase that we use by poor little Hagar. When, remember, Abraham and Sarah, they're getting older, and God says you're going to have a child, and then they can't have a child, and years go by, and finally Sarah says, well, take Hagar, the concubine, and then they have a child, and it's Ishmael, and Sarah gets jealous, and then finally God gives her a child. She goes, this is the child of promise, so now, Hagar, you take your child and go out. And poor little Hagar is cast out. Now, Abraham was a nomad. It wasn't like he lived in some city, village, or let alone he didn't even have a farm. He lived in a tent, moved around. He was a nomad. So Hagar was thrust into the wilderness. What's she going to do? I have no husband. I have no provider. I have no farm. I have no food. And she loses hope very quickly. And finally, you know, water, they don't have any water. And she takes a little bit left, and she puts her little son Ishmael under a bush. He's going to die. And she goes, but I can't stand to sit here and watch him die. So she put him comfortably under a little bush. He'll die on his own. And then she moved away, placed by herself where she would die. And then from the depths of her being, she cried and lifted up her voice and wept. That same kind of cry is what the 2 million children of Israel said. We're stuck in the desert. Are you kidding me? This is it? After all we've been through, now we're going to perish? It is the same Hebrew phrase that was used by Esau. Remember when he sold his birthright to his brother? He got deceived, and then he sells it to him, and he loses it, and he cried and lifted up his voice and wept when he realized he lost the blessing. Same phrase. Interestingly, it's the same Hebrew phrase used of Jacob in another interesting story where he meets the girl of his dreams, the girl that he always dreamed of. She'll be so beautiful. I will be smitten. I'll fall in love at first sight. And that's what happened when he saw Rachel. He saw her, and he fell in love. He said, oh, my gosh, you just gave me my dream. But moments later, because of his hard life and everything had seemed to turn sour, he lost hope, and he said, I'm going to lose her. I won't be able to keep her. And he went over, and he lifted up his voice and wept because he said, this is the way my life has always been. I'm going to lose it. It was right at the beginning. So it's a very powerful phrase. Now, from that, we're going to read these last three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4 of this story. And I want you to listen very carefully because they become fixated on Egypt, which is their past. Egypt kind of represents the world or our past, okay? So in verse, and then every time Egypt comes up, I want you to underline it. Notice in verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Man, I wish we'd never even been set free from slavery. If we're going to die in the desert, I wish we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Underline it again. And then finally in verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Wow. There's a progression of Egypt in each verse. In verse 2, Egypt is only peripheral. Then by verse 3, they're thinking more and more, yeah, Egypt was actually kind of cool. And by the end of it, they're like, we're leaving this. We're going to leave walking with God and miracles. We're going to go back to Egypt. And if we're going to die, we're going to die there. Something is happening, and I want to try to explain it, that there will come a time in your Christian life where it's hard. God's asking you to grow up a little bit, use a little bit of effort, maybe even more effort. And it's hard, and maybe you're having struggle trusting in God, and all of a sudden, the enemy goes, remember the past. Remember, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, baby, you were so happy, it was so awesome in the world. And you start fantasizing and thinking about it. I was a lot happier before I ever became a Christian. Egypt, oh, if I could only go back to the world. And I want to just say that, you know, when you're doing that, what are you doing? Are you being rational? Let's look at the children of Israel. Are they being rational? Is Egypt a better place to die apart from God than in the wilderness? At least you're with God. Is Egypt a better place to live where they beat you and they subjected you and your children to servitude generation after generation for 400 years? Or is it better to be in the wilderness and God is doing miracles and at least even there you're free? You die a free man? No. They are not thinking rationally. So, I want you to note this. The fuel of hope is the imagination for the future. You put God in the future and you have hope. But note this, the fuel of hopelessness is actually the imagination toward the past. Rationalists, people that say, man, you got to deal with reality. You got to deal with the real world the way it is. You know what they're really doing? They're using their imagination too. Only they're imagining and romanticizing that which was really bad for you. That's why you were going to take your life. That's why you were sick. That's why you were addicted. That's why you said, I need to get saved. I need to get out of here. That was dark. We romanticize the past. Instead of imagining the future, we romanticize the old days. The hopeless part of us says, I'm a realist. I don't give in to my imagination. That is a flat out lie. So I want to give you this. In the end, all human beings imagine. Either they are imagining a past and glorifying it, which is really not true. It's all in their imagination. Or you are imagining with God for a future that the Lord will be there and that he will be with you. Do we imagine a better future, or do we lie to ourselves and imagine a better past without God? Imagination is constructive when it's aimed at a future lived with God. It is destructive when it's aimed at the past without God. Can I hear an amen on that? So we close with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the last scripture notes. Let's read it out loud. And without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. Guess what happened? Not only to Joshua and Caleb, they entered the land. Did the giants win? God won. And not only did Joshua and Caleb win, and not only did they get their inheritance, but the generations of descendants after them. Because they used their imagination for the future and they said, you know, with God, all things are possible. Hallelujah. So here's what God is basically saying. With me, without me. With me or without me? Which way is it going to be?
That's the title of Pastor Ray Bentley's study today, With Me or Without Me. Glad you've joined us today here on Maranatha Radio. And today's broadcast is available on CD for just $7. Get in touch and ask for the message, again called With Me or Without Me. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in Numbers on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in the book of Numbers. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.